Invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts. We'll start reading at the end of chapter 4, picking up in verse 32, just to get the Ananias and Sapphira story in its broader context. The phrase that I think best captures the essence of the book of Acts is expansion of the gospel. Over the approximate 30 years of the history it covers, we see the gospel expanding from Jerusalem, the Jewish capital, to Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. And the book traces the progress that is outlined for us in chapter 1, verse 8, where the Lord tells the apostles, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The author, Luke, takes us on a apostolic church history tour, not only leading us from Jerusalem to Samaria and Antioch and Ephesus and Corinth and Athens on to Rome, not just a geographical tour, but he also shows us how the gospel penetrated impregnable cultural boundaries. How it is that these few Jewish believers, these apostles, knew that they were supposed to extend the right hand of fellowship to their neighbors north of them, where deep-seated mutual animosity existed for centuries, the Samaritans, of course. And what's more, how they knew they were supposed to go still further out on the from their comfort zone and even embrace Gentiles, heretofore perceived as uncircumcised Gentile dogs. How is it that they knew they were supposed to embrace them on equal grounds? If there were no book of Acts, we would all be scratching our heads going, how do we get from Jesus ministering to primarily Jews in Palestine to come into Paul's letters where he's writing to Gentiles mostly, far, far from Palestine? The book of Acts gives us that answer, provides an answer to that question and many others as well. So why am I beginning with the Ananias and Sapphira story, you should be asking? Well, if we read the book repeatedly and carefully, Luke's own outline emerges. As I mentioned a moment ago, the first clue of where he's taking us is found in chapter 1, verse 8. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That's a succinct and general outline, but he gets more specific. Six times, Luke furnishes a summary statement of the growth or impact of the gospel in a certain region, and then he moves on to another until the book concludes. The first summary statement comes in chapter 6, verse 7, and it reads like this: "So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." The next statement, summary statement, comes in chapter 9, verse 31. "Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord." Our third summary statement, much more brief, is found in chapter 12, verse 24. And it simply says, "But the word of God continued to increase and spread." Our next statement comes in chapter 16, verse 5. "So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers." Our fifth such statement comes in chapter 19, verse 20. "In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power." And our final statement concludes not only the last section, but the book itself, where Luke says of Paul in verse 28:31, "Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ." So Luke narrates six sections of church history and growth. We might outline the book in this way: Acts chapter 1 through 6, 7, the gospel spreads throughout Jerusalem. Chapter 6, verse 8 through 9:31, the gospel spreads to Judea and Samaria. Chapter 9, verse 32 through 12, 24, the gospel spreads to the Gentiles. Chapters 12 through 25 through 16, 5, the gospel spreads to Asia. Chapter 16, 6 through 19, 20, the gospel spreads to Europe. And finally, chapter 19, 21 to the very end, 28, 31, the gospel reaches Rome. In my next six opportunities, including this morning and tonight, I intend to preach from one episode in each of these six sections. So from our first section, chapter 1 through 6, 7, entitled The Gospel Spreads Throughout Jerusalem, I have chosen the Ananias and Sapphira story. Tonight, we'll consider the martyrdom of Stephen. And so we begin our apostolic church history tour. Would you follow along as I begin reading for us in chapter 4, verse 32, and finish in verse 11 of chapter 5. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Please pray with me. What a solemn text we have before us, our Heavenly Father. We count it a privilege to have Luke the physician, Luke the eyewitness to much of this history, to be our guide. But Father, we want another and better guide this morning. We want your Holy Spirit. We want him to instruct and challenge and correct and rebuke and edify and inspire us. And we pray that he would do all of that and much more. In Jesus' name, amen. It's usually a good rule of thumb to look to our main characters for our primary lessons in a narrative. And so to Ananias and Sapphira. And then not to Peter, but to the one that Peter represents. We first zoom in on Ananias. And what do we see? We see a man who is guilty of giving some of his money from the land he just sold as if it were the whole amount. He's trying to deceive Peter and others. By the way, this is a hallmark passage for the deity of the Holy Spirit. Here we're told that lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God. Here in this episode, in chapter 5. His act of generosity, Ananias's that is, was polluted by his foul motive. And seems to me perfectly illustrates the Lord's caution in the Sermon on the Mount. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. No doubt Ananias and Sapphira got wind of Barnabas' generous gift. And he saw how Barnabas was esteemed. And so, regrettably, Barnabas' magnanimous gesture became a snare to him. Thought to himself, I'd like some of that praise, too. I'd like to be well thought of, too, and talked about after the services, in the narthex, around the table, on the phone. I'd like some of that praise as well. I'd like to grow and rise in the estimation of the apostles like Barnabas did. And so poor Ananias, on that tragic day, purchased a name, but it wasn't the name he had in mind. Instead of magnanimous giver, it's perhaps lies to God. Another way of thinking about his sin, which cost him his life, was that he craved the praise of man more than the praise of God. He loses sight of God. He didn't see God when he brought his gift to Peter. Instead of seeing Peter's jaw drop in astonishment and thanksgiving, he was met with a glare and heard and felt a lightning bolt rebuke. And that was it. Not even a chance to repent. His life was over. And all because he wanted to impress man. These are Alexander White's words to all of us who have the same craving in our hearts. Seek obscurity. Subscribe anonymously. Do not let your collectors and the advertising people print your name or your amount. Put a star, put a cross, put anything but your name, not even your initials. But isn't that hard to do? Oh, the praise of man is sweet. We've enjoyed it. We want more of it. I find I can live a long time on man's praise. But the Bible is not against receiving man's praise, only seeking and desiring it more than God's. And the evil one knows just how to bait the trap for each one of us, doesn't he? This again is Alexander White probing us still further. Do you know the premonition when Satan approaches you to fill your heart? And what do you say to him? What do you do to him? Do you set a chair for him? Do you share your pillow with him? Luther threw his ink bottle. What do you throw? What do you do? And so we must be vigilant, ever examining ourselves. Why am I volunteering for this? Am I secretly pursuing the praise of man? Am I wanting most to please man? Martin Lloyd-Jones reminds us our supreme object in life should be to please God, to please Him only, and to please Him always and in everything. Not being able to see God makes this a constant battle, doesn't it? If Ananias could have seen the judge of his and every man's heart peering over Peter's shoulder as he came to present his offering, I'm sure he would have approached like the high priest entering the Holy of Holies. And so this is what we must convince ourselves of every waking morning. Again, in the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones, throughout the whole of this day, everything I do and say and attempt and think and imagine is going to be done under the eye of God. He is going to be with me. He sees everything. He knows everything. There is nothing I can do or attempt, but God is fully aware of it all. And wouldn't that revolutionize our lives? That's the proper fear of the Lord. And that will go a long way in helping us please God and please Him only and always and in everything. So much for the lessons from Ananias. Watch our motives. Take care of them. To Sapphira, we zoom in very briefly. What are we to learn from her? We're told that she consented with her husband's sin. She too wanted her name cast abroad favorably as the most recent generous donor and receive praise for days with false humility. The godly wife would have sought to correct her husband, bring him to his senses. After all, this is not a gray or fuzzy or disputable matter. This is clearly a violation of God's law. She should help him see what the consequences of his sin may be, what example he will set for the children. And if he persists, she should show him her disapproval and wash her hands of this deed. If you've ever had to play that role, wives, you know how unpleasant it is. But unfortunately, Sapphira seems equally yoked and will not only share her husband's reputation, but the consequences of his sin as well. Godly wives, you are obligated, to assist your husband's conscience to not violate the clearly revealed will of God. We see that and we should learn that from Sapphira. We come now to the main actor of this story, indeed of every story in the book of Acts, of every story in our Bible, God Himself. And when we first see God smite Ananias and Sapphira on the spot for stretching the truth, we're alarmed, if not offended. This is highly unusual, highly irregular. This is not the God of the Bible that I know. And to our sensibilities, it seems severe, extreme, over the top, inhumane even. And we think to ourselves, this is a rare outburst. The Lord can lose His temper. The Lord has lost His self-control. And now I'm going to have a real hard time defending him on this behavior. How could God do this? How could God behave in such a way? But that's because we tend to view God and our sin from our own distorted and finite perspective. God is judge, God is jury, and God is executioner. Listen to these words from Dr. Packer. The judge's first task is to ascertain the facts in the case that is before him. There is no outside jury. It is God's responsibility and His alone to question and cross-examine and detect lies and pierce through evasions and establish how matters really stand. And when the Bible pictures God judging, it emphasizes His omniscience and wisdom as the searcher of hearts and the finder of facts. Nothing can escape him. We may fool men, but we cannot fool God. He knows us and judges us as we really are. And that is who Ananias and Sapphira stood before. And their lives were an open book. God, the righteous judge, God, the impartial jury, and God, the swift executioner, had all the facts before him to render a just sentence, a sentence that perfectly fits the crime. Each, Ananias and Sapphira, receiving precisely what they deserved. And in a flash, the verdict not only rendered, but executed. The Lord's view of sin is quite different from our own. Without the Bible's teaching and disclosure on the topic, we would never conclude that every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God, both in this life and that which is to come. We would continue to rationalize, trivialize, and excuse our behavior, comparing it to our neighbors, and always judging ourselves equal, if not better. But God's swift and terrible action here in Acts chapter 5 sets before us the gravity of sin and the fact that we find it alarming, if not offensive, if not over the top, is only evidence that it needs to be set before our eyes more often to tutor us more thoroughly. This is Packer's brief definition of wrath again, God's wrath. It is the active manifestation of his hatred of irreligion and moral evil. A.W. Pink urges us to ponder the wrath of God for the following three reasons. First, that our hearts may be duly impressed by God's repugnance of sin. We are ever prone to regard sin lightly, to gloss over its hideousness, to make excuses for sin. But the more we study and ponder God's abhorrence of sin and his frightful vengeance upon it, the more likely are we to realize its heinousness. Second, to beget a true fear in our souls for God. Displays of his righteous anger like this in chapter 5 of the book of Acts is a necessary reminder that God is not only love, he is a consuming fire and not to be trifled with. Third, to draw out of our soul fervent praise for having been delivered from the wrath to come. When we see this history from God's perspective, you stop and think that Ananias and Sapphira got exactly what they deserved. A sentence not an ounce too light and not a degree too severe. And when we think how often we have committed their sin and worse, we conclude that God the judge, God the jury, and God the executioner is not treating me as my sins deserve. And that we are consuming oceans of grace daily. The real question is not how in the world could God do this? The right question is, how come he doesn't do it more often? And why hasn't he done it to me? That's where we begin, ladies and gentlemen. That's what Acts 5 wants to impress upon us this morning. Those are a few of the important lessons we should learn as we zoom in on these characters. Now let's pull back and view this passage very briefly with our wide-angle lenses. Of all the events that Luke could have told us about in his selective history, why did he keep this story and reject others, as no doubt he did? How does this serve his purpose? How does this fit into his overarching theme of the expansion of the gospel? This is how I'd put it. While the Lord is committed to growing his church numerically, he is equally committed to her growth in purity. He is after a holy bride. The church bears his name, and he is glorified in her. And so his church, wherever she exists, almost in every nook and cranny of the world, is much like the heavens which declare the glory of God. It publishes his glory day after day and night after night. She is to reflect his moral purity. And so from the inception of the church, he has commanded her to purge the evil from within. Exercise discipline. First and foremost, for the Lord's glory. Secondly, for the purity of the church, and for keeping and reclaiming disobedient sinners. This narrative shows us that while he has left the weighty and careful exercise, this weighty and careful exercise of church discipline, up to the elders of the church, considering each case in light of the Scripture, he as judge, jury, and executioner, from time to time, intervenes and does it himself. He will see to it that she grows in number. And he will see to it that she grows in purity. Sometimes he uses means and sometimes he doesn't. And so, as I conclude, let us tremble more often at his severity. Let us wonder more often that we don't share the same grave with Ananias and Sapphira. And finally, let us stand fast and pursue church-wide purity in this age of toleration, and so publish the beauty of our God's moral purity. That belongs to us. Amen.